In fellowship and continue on here. We're dealing with verses 33 and 34 in Mark chapter 9 after Jesus and the disciples, the 12, return to Capernaum, and they are in the house, and he is repeatedly questioning them about what they were talking about on the trip there. But they all remain silent. The imperfect, again, indicates that the silence extended for some period, however long this lasts. I mean, obviously, we're probably talking in terms of minutes, not very long time, but they would not answer him because they had discussed with one another which one of them was greater. And we were almost through this, actually. We were down to point 32 here. Point 31, the one we finished with, these men lived in a culture that emphasized the ideas of rank, precedence, and privilege. And they demonstrate that they think and operate in a very similar manner to their cosmic counterparts. In 32, it is this idea of self-exaltation, being served, and an entitlement attitude that they have developed that Jesus is going to address here. Further, he will have to continue to address this issue because it becomes clear that the apostles are exceedingly resistant to humbling themselves. They are, in many ways, of course, just like their cosmic counterparts. They think that the secret to success in life is power and position, money, fame, fortune, all the things that people tend to think would make them happy if they could just get it. And then what you find out, I mean, if you do any serious study on when people get this stuff that they think is going to fill their life with whatever, joy or whatever they think it's going to fill it with, that it doesn't work out that way. They've done studies on this, people that have won the lottery, that have come into all these millions of dollars and all that. Most of them are wrecks by the time it's all over and done with. Very few of them can survive it. You find people that want to be famous and want to become, you know, they become actors or whatever, you know, so they can be in Hollywood and make all the movies that they can make and all the money they can make. And many of these people are just not happy people. They have it all, but they're not happy. And you watch them and they're still dealing with some of the same issues, you know. How much money does Charlie Sheen have? Well, I'll bet a lot. Well, he hasn't put up his nose anyway. The fact is, he doesn't appear to be all that happy. And many of these people do not appear to be all that happy. Oh, they're fine when they're in front of the camera, but if you saw their personal, private life, you'd probably be thinking, no, thank you. I'll pass. So, given that they have been handpicked by the Messiah, point 33, given great authority, enjoyed great success, and believed that the appearance of the kingdom was imminent, it is not surprising that these men developed various degrees of arrogance. And it's not limited to just Peter, James, John, or any of them. I think it's consistent throughout the group that this is the idea. We certainly know that Judas was trying to advance himself. Now, he's an unbeliever, but we certainly know he was trying to advance himself financially through this endeavor, as he would pilfer from the money box. Well, 34, they manifest the spiritual reality that human nature is not interested in taking second place in anything. Human nature desires the best for oneself, and that should involve the ready and willing compliance of everyone else. Now, you've got to understand that when you're dealing with me. That, look, I should have everything, and you're here to serve me. That's kind of their attitude. And, of course, that's just the opposite of what Jesus is shooting for. So the idea, again, that people want to get to the top. And in many cases, they don't care who they step on to get there. Doesn't matter. The little people that are in their way. They're going to get what they believe they have coming. And so, again, you get into this entitlement attitude that people think they deserve certain things. And when you study God's plan and the nature of grace, number one, you find out that everything that comes to you, as Paul challenges the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? And he's talking about them certainly in terms of doctrine, but it can be extended into other areas of life. What do you have that you have not received? Salvation, what did it cost you? Nothing, it was free. What does it cost you to get in fellowship? Nothing, it's free. All the things of God's plan don't come based on human ability, human merit, human achievement. They all come based on the principles of grace and faith. And that takes all out of the hands of the importance of men. We're not that important in the big scheme of things. Now, obviously, in terms of the angelic conflict, God can use people and he can bless them and they can have a lot of wonderful things in life. But you're not going to get it. That's not the way. You don't get it by trying to run over people. And that's the big issue here. Well, 35, however, Jesus will continue to reinforce on these men that the principles of the kingdom are not the principles of this world. God does not share the thinking of the cosmos on what constitutes true greatness. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Pretty well, pretty easily spelled out here. God thinks in a different way than we think. His approach to things is different than ours. Nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And when Jesus, as it were, when God seeks to find the type of person that he wants to bless and that he's going to be amenable toward, what kind of person is that? Well, who does the Lord look to? Who does he regard? Well, he regards the person with a humble and contrite heart. That's the one he regards. It is not the person that pushes himself forward. It is not the person that strives to run over everybody and get to the top at all costs. It's not that person at all. That's not the person God regards. Now, that's the type of person that's trumpeted in this world, the Donald Trumps of this world. Pun intended. You trumpet the Trumpster as an example of what human life is supposed to be about. Pass, thank you, pass. Not interested. So, again, God looks for those who are humble, those who are contrite of heart, those who are willing to recognize who he is and who they are. And the fact is, of course, when you get a good view of yourself, it's not always pleasant or pretty. When you look at, as James says there, the perfect law of liberty. When you look into that mirror, well, guess what? It shows up things that aren't what they ought to be. There are things I see every day in my character, everything in my behavior, and I think you should not be this way. You've got to work on this. This is not what God is looking for. Well, 36, as will be recorded by Mark, this issue continues to fester among the 12. And that will become evident in the power play that James and John will attempt in the next chapter, where they go behind the other apostles' back and seek to advance themselves. Pardon me, that's Mark 10, 35 through 37. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Well, that's humble. Just whatever I want, anything I want, all of it. But now they had probably heard him by this time. They'd probably heard him teaching about certain things. Ask in my name, and that I will do. So maybe they think they're applying doctrine here. Who knows? That wouldn't stun me for them to think that, to misinterpret what he said in order to advance themselves through it. There are people that do that. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant that we may sit on your right and one on your left in your glory." And that's all we want. We just want to be number one and number two. The rest of these guys, don't worry about them. They don't need anything. We just want to be at the top with you. Well, sitting down, verse 35 now, as we continue on here. Sitting down, he called the 12 to himself. And said to them, and is kai again not translated, having sat down, literally, kathizo is the verb, K-A-T-H-I-Z-O. That means exactly that. After he had sat down, he called is phoneo. This verb means to make a sound or a noise, P-H-O-N-E-O. When used in context of human beings, it means to speak. Hence here, to call them. The 12, definite article here, plus dodeca, the 12, and he says, or is saying, again, the present, historical present that Mark will use a lot when he deals with direct discourse, saying to them, dative plural of autos, that's the 12, If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If is the conjunction here, I-E-I, which it introduces a hypothetical. If anyone, someone or anyone, you got the indefinite pronoun tis, which looks like the interrogative tis, but it's accented differently in the Greek. If anyone, someone or anyone, wishes or wants, thelo is the verb here, present active indicative, T-H-E-L-O, to wish, to want, to desire something, depending upon context. If anyone is willing first to be. Willing to be first, and you got eimi, which actually is not the next word in the Greek, it's protos, but you got the complementary infinitive. Verbs like thelo very often take a complementary infinitive to complete their thought. You're willing to do what? And that's what the infinitive tells you. If anyone wants to be first, protos here, first can be used in terms of time. It can be used in terms of spatial orientation, like standing in a line. But when used of people here, it has the idea of prominent or foremost or preeminent. If anyone really wants to get to the top in God's plan, we might say. How do you get to the top? By going to the bottom. That's the irony. That's the irony in all of this is that they're thinking in top in terms of top by climbing. Jesus says the heights are ascended by humbling, not by climbing, as it were. So if anyone wants to be first, he will be future deponent indicative of eimi. He will be of all. You got the genitive here, pos, the partitive genitive. He will be of all last. Last is eschatos. We get our word eschatology, of course, from this, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. That's the Greek term for last. Eschatology, the study of the last things. But last here has the idea, if first means preeminent or foremost, last means the other end of the spectrum. Last means not foremost, not preeminent, not, as it were, up the ranking ladder. Down at the bottom, he must become last and of all. Again, you got another partitive genitive here, a pos, the adjective, of all, a servant. Diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And diakonos means exactly that, a servant. Literally, this means one who serves as an intermediary for another, an assistant, a servant, a helper, or an agent. Its most fundamental usage is used of waiting tables, just like a waiter does at a restaurant, bringing you food, bussing dishes, that sort of thing. That's one of the primary fundamental ways this word is used. And it becomes, through obviously transliteration, we get our word deacon from it. But diakonos doesn't mean deacon necessarily. We do recognize that the term can have secondary and even tertiary, sometimes nuances, but this word does. But the idea of it is, in some sense, a servant. And this emphasizes, of course, he could have used the word slave here. He didn't use slave. He used servant. There could have been a lower term he used here, but he didn't. He used this because primarily what he's going to try to get these people to see is that seriously, if you want to be great, you've got to realize how greatness is achieved, and you don't know right now. And I'm here to tell you. Well, point one, the apostles have been acting like children, debating with one another about their relative greatness in God's plan, no doubt focusing on their expected positions in the coming kingdom. Two, unfortunately, their lack of understanding about the purpose of Messiah and his destiny has adversely affected their understanding about their place in God's plan. But this is where we get to, and this is one of the things we try to get across to people, that everything in life is determined by this term. It's your theology. It's what you believe about God and his plan. It's how you perceive it. And we recognize that God is who he is. His plan is what it is. It is, in some sense, an entity that we can't do anything about, change, or modify in any way. And our thinking about God determines at some point, finally, how you think about God is going to determine how you think about you, and it's going to determine how you think about others. And that's exactly all of this. And what we find out is that all of our actions, all of our activities, all of our service is really comes from our understanding and view of God, who He is, what He wants, what His plan's all about. And this, if this isn't right, if you don't see God clearly, you're not going to see yourself clearly, and you're not going to see others clearly. And the reality is you're not going to handle yourself properly, and you're not going to handle others properly. So this becomes the fundamental important thing in everybody's life, whether they know it or not. Every unbeliever out there, his theology in some ways determines his lifestyle, because your lifestyle flows out of what you believe. And of course, your theology, what you believe, if it's not comprised of sound doctrine, well, then you're going to have fallacious views about different things. And so this is why, you know, obviously our job, my job as the communicator, is to continually pound away at these things, keep the doctrine before you, say, well, I've heard a lot of this before. Well, yes, I mean, you can only say things so many ways. How many ways can you say, love the Lord your God? I mean, that pretty well sums it up right there. Now, but what does it mean to love God in various contexts? That you have to ask. So again, they're a lack of understanding. They don't see things clearly in terms of Jesus and His destiny. They don't see things clearly about them and their destiny either. They are very misguided at this point. Well, three, these men have developed an arrogant, entitled attitude that has no place in their futures. Therefore, Jesus takes this opportunity, which was only one among many, of course, to address their pride, selfishness, and lack of humility. And four, while this was probably not the first time Jesus sat down and made a point of formally instructing His disciples, the fact that He does so here is designed to reinforce the gravity of the teaching, as He assumes the traditional position of a teaching rabbi. That's kind of the important point here, having sat down. Why? Because He's taking a formal position before them to make this teaching all the more formal to them. Five, it is likely that there were other disciples present on this occasion, so they were also privy to the matter being addressed. And I think that also probably contributed, because other people were there, that contributed to the disciples' silence. Why, they didn't want to answer. Because they didn't want to say this not only in front of Jesus, they didn't want to admit it in front of other people. What were you discussing? Oh, we were arguing about who's greater. And then, of course, if Jesus turns on that, which apparently they were afraid He would, that's why they don't talk, then they're going to be humiliated now in front of their friends and family. And so they don't want that, as you might imagine. So it is likely there were other disciples, so they're privy to this now, since the lesson is one that all believers need to understand. Six, although the root meaning of the verb phoneo is simply to make a sound, and is used of both animal and human sounds, it is also used in the sense of calling someone or summoning someone. For instance, it's used that way in Matthew 27:47. This is a verb that's, again, more broad, but has some specific nuances in certain contexts. 27:47. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it, this is when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Began saying, this man is calling. That's just the word phaneo there, noising we might say, but it has the idea of calling for Elijah. And it's also used in Mark, next chapter of ours, Mark 10:49. Jesus stopped and said, literally in the Greek, sound him here. Make a sound. Well, the idea is call him. Call him to come here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. Seven, Jesus again teaches the apostles and others present by means of a verbal paradox, which is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. And eight, typically, however, paradoxical statements do not involve a real contradiction. And the puzzling statement may be understood by demonstrating that one or more of the premises are really not true, or are a play on words. That's what we have here, the play on words between first and last, and or contains faulty assertions that cannot all be true at the same time. This is not that kind of a paradox. This one's just one in which the paradox lies between the concept of preeminence and the concept of servanthood. And what Jesus is going to teach them, of course, is that preeminence is achieved by servanthood and by servanthood only. So again, as we see, he started this at some level, as we know, weeks before up in Caesarea Philippi with this teaching. And now he continues to expound upon and add to this concept of what's going to constitute a real disciple. And it's not just somebody that simply believes in Jesus. That just makes one a believer. But a real disciple, one who actually follows him and obeys him. That's what he's looking for. And these types of principles are what goes into that. You don't just become a disciple because you snap your fingers or choose to be. You've got to exhibit certain things, as we'll see. Well, 9, like the first paradoxical teaching in Mark, this paradox follows Jesus' prediction of his murder and resurrection. We saw it in Mark 8:31 there where he informs them about this, that he's going to suffer and rise again. But then he begins to teach him in terms of a paradox. Verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Well, how does that work? As we saw, we covered all that. What's it mean? And whoever wishes to save his, or loses his life rather, again the term here is soul actually, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. And the paradox here is on losing and saving. How do you lose something and keep it at the same time? That becomes the question. That's the paradox. 10, the situation that prompted this paradox was the disciples' desire for authority and power over others. When they're arguing about greatness, that's what they're discussing. My authority, my power, who am I and who are you, and you're subservient to me, trust me, I'm better than you. And I'm going to act that way and be that way. That's the way they think. So this their desire for authority and powers over others, which will result in an extended discourse on issues related to discipleship. Now, the one question that has to be asked here because of the nature of one, the way this parallels with Matthew and with Luke, and the fact that many, as we know, of these principles that Jesus taught, we're taught on multiple occasions under different settings. And sometimes a particular thing, like we saw that with the mustard seed. He uses the mustard seed as an example of the smallness of the kingdom, its inconspicuous nature at the first advent, contrasted with what it's going to be eschatologically in eternity. He uses that there. Then he uses the mustard seed also to symbolize the power of little bitty faith, which is a completely different concept. But again, these things were taught on different occasions at different times. And so one of the questions that comes up here that we will address, and it's very difficult for me to be absolutely certain, is did all of this occur in one setting, what we have here now through the rest of the chapter, I mean? Did all this occur in this setting, in the house, in Mark, in Peter's house, presumably? Or were these principles that are taught at different times and Mark puts them together here because it suits his purpose to put them here? Or did he just reiterate these principles that he had previously taught? That's another alternative. So some do not see this as one extended discourse here. And mine's a red letter edition, so you can tell they believe it. Certainly all these are the words of Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But was this all given in one setting? And that's hard to determine because you have to know if the author was just putting this here because it really fit his plan for the book. So that is one of the things we'll have to look at. The discussion, point 11, that follows is divided into two distinct parts. The first three providing three positive things that disciples are to do. That's found in verse 37. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Well, that's one of the positive things that they're supposed to do. Verse 39, do not hinder him. This is then one where John says, hey, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him. And Jesus said, well, you did wrong. Don't hinder him. Leave him alone. And then verse 41, whoever gives you a cup. Now, they're on the receiving end of this now. Of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ. Truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And then this is followed by a negative section that warns against conduct that is to be avoided. And that's the rest of the chapter, essentially, verses 42 through 50, where Jesus is providing warnings about certain things. So 12, the paradox begins with a first-class condition in the Greek, again assumed as true, which indicates that there were those among them that wanted to be first. Well, I think we can say that's pretty safely true. That much we already do know and can say without equivocation that the disciples, the apostles particularly, were striving for priority in the group, for preeminence in the group. 13, when using the ordinal adjective protos, first, of people, it has the idea of those persons that are of some standing, those that are prominent or dominant in a group and who therefore command respect. Mark 6:21, we saw that there at the incident when John the Baptist was beheaded. Mark 6:21. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the first men of Galilee. There it's translated by the term leading. And so this would be these are people that who were not in the military, you know, his lords and those who were not directly related to the court, but were Jews, apparently, of some standing and were recognized as such, as being people that were formidable in their society. And it's also Acts 13:50 gives you another sense of it. So, these prominent men in Galilee are invited to that party. Acts 13:50. So you can even use it, the idea today is a VIP. You know, that's the idea. They're important persons for whatever reason. Maybe it's because of they were born into a prominent family. Maybe it's because they have money. Maybe it's because they have power, i.e., say they're in the judiciary or the law enforcement, maybe. Although then that was likely just the military at that point. But also Acts 13:50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Well, obviously that serves their purpose because the more the leadership of a particular area would be involved in persecution of these men, the more successful it was going to be. And also it added legitimacy to their complaints about Paul and Barnabas. Because that's how people tend to think, well, if this person who's kind of a big high mucky muck, say the mayor or, you know, chief of police or somebody, or even higher up, the governor, if they're against them, well, they must be bad. And so if you get the leading people of an area, say, turned, as they did here, then it adds legitimacy to their deal. Well, 14 rather, therefore the desire to be first focuses on the selfish desire to dominate and control others. And those of us that have control freak tendencies have to recognize that, well, there are many, 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 many things outside of your control. In fact, most things in life are really outside of your control. You did not determine when you were born, and you won't determine when you die. I mean, unless you take your own life, obviously you could do that. But normal people don't do that. You have to get pretty weirded out, demonically involved, and a bunch of other things, I think, before you're ever going to kill yourself. So the reality is here, of course, that it's a desire to control people. And you really have to kind of give that up because you can't control people. And if I have to deal with that as the spiritual leader and say, okay, well, look, it's not my job to control you people. And it's not. It's not my job to control you. My job is to teach the doctrine that allows you to control yourself. And that's where, as a pastor, you really have to back off and you have to faith rest certain things because you're going to watch people do all kinds of stunts under their STA and you're thinking, if I could have just controlled them, their life would have been so much better. But it's not up to me to control you or run your life. I can offer you advice. I can offer you the doctrine on the matter. But as far as trying to do it for you, it's not my job. And in fact, my job is really fundamentally to teach so that you can perform the work of the ministry. It's not even my job to do it's not that I don't have to apply or shouldn't apply and set an example. Clearly, there are other passages that indicate that the pastor is to do all that. That he doesn't think he's any better than others. And that's exactly what Peter warns about. Now, do you think Peter got this lesson? Finally, yes, he did. Because he's the very one who says, don't run, you pastors, don't do your job by trying to play Pope over these people. The people that have been allotted to your charge. You've got to let them work it out on their own. Even if they're stupid. Even if they make stupid decisions. Even if they hurt themselves. At some level, you've got to step back and let them do it. Now, God lets them. So are you better, smarter than God? I'm not. I don't claim to be. And you can't really afford to try to control people. And that's a challenge. Because sometimes you think, if I could, they would be better off. But who knows? Maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. So here, this focuses again on that selfish desire to dominate and control others who are expected to render service to the authority in view. And this is exactly, precisely again, what Peter warns against for pastors. Don't fall into this. And Peter, you think, well, he certainly knew, didn't he? Because he was one of these ringleaders in this deal. Now, even James and John go around him on this next chapter. But certainly, I don't have any doubts that Peter's one of the major players in this debate about who's the greatest. And, of course, Peter, I remember when I was first saved, too, there was this woman. I still remember this very day. And she'd become a believer, I don't know, 3 months or 6 months or something before I had. And she would always point out to me, I don't know why she did it, I never did figure this out, but she would always point out to me, well, I'm older than you are spiritually. Okay. What's that get you? Is there some prize for that? Or what am I supposed to do? I'm not worthy. And I always wondered why she did that, and I thought, and I think it was generally done in context where I was trying to tell her something or provide some insight or something. And I think it maybe it ticked her off. I don't know. I have no idea. I mean, we were friendly. It wasn't like we were, and there was no animosity or hostility. But I thought, you know, okay, so you're saved 3 months before. Big deal. So what? You're also 20 years older than I am. But that's the whole point. You expect people to render service to you. Well, no, you're not here to be served. I'm not here to be served. So 15, in this case, the wordplay is based on the contradictory terms first and last, which are designed to challenge the natural human tendency toward self-exaltation. 16, Jesus' teaching on this matter is completely foreign to the apostles. Therefore, he would have to repeat it on a number of occasions in order to get through to them. And there's no real indication that he got through to them much before the resurrection anyway. I mean, he keeps teaching it, but that's what you've got to do. This is another one of the little communicator tests you have, and that is you have to teach certain things, and even if people don't apply it, you still have to keep teaching it. And even if you think, well, okay, they're not getting this, well, it doesn't make any difference. You have to just keep teaching where, you know, obviously I pray about it. I'll be in the right place at the right time under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So what needs to be addressed at any given time in a congregation? Well, nobody could ever know that. I could never know that. You never know what God may throw at you. Well, but the Scriptures, God's already got these out. So if I'm in the right place at the right time, then in many ways it just relieves me of a lot of pressure of having to try to figure out, well, what do I teach? That was one of the things I hated when I was a fundie, because I knew I had to do these 3 sermons a week. And I had to be inspired, and I had to write them in between. I mean, you only had like 2 days to prepare. Like if you taught, we had Wednesday night, you know, Bible class, church, and then you have a sermon on Wednesday, well, you only got Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to get the next one prepared. And then we'd come back Sunday night, so I had to have 2 prepared by Sunday, and then following that, I had Monday and Tuesday to get Wednesdays ready. And so I was constantly on, I felt like a hamster on this wheel. I'm never getting anywhere. I'm just constantly running, and I'm constantly having to chase myself to get the next thing done. Well, the verse-by-verse system takes that and makes it a lot easier. And I don't have to agonize. What am I inspired to teach on this week? Well, Mark 9, and then it'll be Mark 10, then 11, and 12. I'm pretty well lined out now, see? And that makes it a lot easier. It really does. So, again, he has to teach us. You have to teach things. Just let the Scripture deal with people as much as you can. Obviously, there's times for pointed exhortations or encouragement or this or that. But largely, just let the Word of God do its job. That's all you got to do. Well, 17, this certainly indicates that the communicator must be willing to review the principles of doctrine. since believers are not going to gain full understanding apart from such repetition. So I never feel guilty in case of people say, well, he said this before. I've heard all this. Well, I don't feel bad about it. I mean, what? I can only be so, you know, creative. I mean, like I said, we've only got two commandments. How many ways can I put them? Love the Lord and love your neighbor. There you go. We're done. That's what we'll do. We'll come in for every Bible class and I'll just teach those two things and then we'll go home. Well, matter of fact, we'd probably do that on the phone. We'll have a conference call. Chapter 15, Romans 15:15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, look, I don't mind repeating this stuff. I want to keep it before you. 2 Timothy also, 2:14. And the apostles didn't mind repeating themselves. I mean, again, you can only be... I've seriously thought for most of my life that I've never had an original thought. I mean, as Solomon would tell you, what's been done has been done before. Is there anything new under the sun? Yes, Ron was unique. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about any of us being... Oh, I mean, we are unique in that sense, but I don't feel like I have to come up with something new or unique all the time. 2 Timothy 2:14. If we are faithless, or pardon me, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And another one occurred to me after I had composed this, and that's 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe. 2 Peter 1:15. And in this sense, Peter acknowledges what all communicators should know, and that is you're only going to have a limited amount of time on earth with these people anyway. So take advantage of it. 2 Peter 1:15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And Peter essentially says back in verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them, number one, when I'm teaching and if there is repetition, it isn't that I don't think you maybe already know it. I don't believe that everything you come to class is going to be new all the time. There's no way that's going to happen. Or it's not, and I'm not talking down to you like you don't know these things, because the reality is we all need repetition. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. But I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So you're not going to go too terribly far afield reminding people of the principles of doctrine. And Peter says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. See, and this is one of the things you see in these men that are oriented to God. Peter knew he was going to die before he died. Moses knew he was going to die before he died. Paul knew he was going to die before he died. And God may allow the positive believer the knowledge that, you know, hey, your end is coming up. Get ready. Like if you knew, and I would safely say, that if you knew you had 6 months to live, the next 6 months might not be spent like the previous 6 months had. If you knew for certain. Say, okay, I've got until whatever 6 months would be, I guess it'd be about June. Sometime in June, and then I'm out of here. Well, you'll realize, you know, obviously you'll see things in a different way. You'll think differently about it. You'll recognize the shortness of human life. And you'll recognize, okay, anything I'm going to do for the plan of God, I better get done now. And so these guys were oriented. Paul knew in 2 Timothy he was going to die. Moses was told he was getting ready to die. And Moses wasn't dying because of old age or anything, and he was 120. Moses was still apparently pretty spry and sharp as he ever was. But it was his time. God said, okay, I'm taking you out. Well, 18, however, the fact that repetition is a necessary part of doctrinal teaching does not justify endless reviewing of doctrines. It is absolutely inappropriate to use repetition as a justification for not being properly prepared. 2 Timothy 4:2. So I try to, I don't try to review doctrines. Not that we couldn't review them more often. Maybe we could. Maybe we even should. I don't know. But at some level, I just have to teach and have confidence that God knows what He's doing. And If he, you know, a certain doctrine jumps out to me, like we just clearly there where he's talking to them about prayer and their lack of faith in prayer and casting out demons, that pretty well yields itself to a review of prayer. And we're going to have a deal coming up here where there's a verse about not losing his reward. Well, that certainly tends to make me think about rewards in SG3. So we review that. And certain doctrines I think you really should review pretty regularly anyway. The ones that you know that are, I mean, not that all doctrines aren't important, they are. But obviously things like authority, the local church, the pastor, teacher, SG3, prayer, these kinds of matters that are day-to-day issues in the Christian way of life. Those types of things I think maybe need to be touched on more often than other doctrines. It's not that other doctrines aren't important. Say the doctrine of beginnings or the doctrine of rebound. Obviously, that's one you know. While we don't teach it often enough, we refer to it every class just about. And so, because it's an ongoing issue in the Christian way of life. Well, 2 Timothy 4:2, proclaim the word, be prepared, in season and out of season. Now, if I suddenly stop studying and run out of material, well, the only thing I can really do is start filling you up with a bunch of doctrines. But that, to me, is inappropriate. That is not what the pastor is supposed to be doing. You've got to continue to pursue the word, as much for your own well-being and spiritual edification as for the congregation's. And I was just thinking about that the other day when I was diving into this deal, because as we're coming up in chapter 10, you know, one of the big issues that, and it's still a big issue today, it was a huge issue in that day, and it's still a big issue today, is this issue of divorce and remarriage and what constitutes adultery and how are you going to deal with all of that. And I was thinking about it and I thought, oh God, I don't want to go through all this again. And then as I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, I got into a verse and I thought, you know, I haven't really thought about it from this angle before. And so I thought, oh, well, I'm glad I'm going through it again. And so yeah, I recognize, one, I've got the greatest job on the planet because I never get bored with my material. It's always constantly a challenge. I mean, that's what you kind of need to thrive as a human. You have to have a certain amount of challenges in your life. Everybody likes to think, I think, that you would, oh, if I just had endless money and I could retire and lay back, I'd just have a wonderful life. I think you'd get bored real quick. And I think if you didn't have anything to motivate you, you know, you get up pretty soon, you're not showering for a week. People don't want to see you anymore so much. Well, again, there's a place for, there's justification for review. To me, there's not justification for endless review. And I've seen that done, and it's not pleasant. I didn't enjoy it myself personally as a believer sitting in a congregation thinking, why are we doing this? But then again, you have to also recognize as a believer, it's really difficult. You're playing a fine game there when you start questioning the direction of the pulpit. I mean, unless you're really getting way far afield or something, and obviously then you would probably notice. But that's part of the sheep's chest. The sheep has to sit there and say, okay, well, this guy's following the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, so this is where we are, and I just have to, this is God's will for me now. And have to accept that. Well, 19, although Jesus was a perfect teacher, blending new information with review, it is clear that these men did not take this teaching any too seriously. This will become all too evident in the next chapters when Jesus has to repeat this instruction. And when we get into chapter 10, he essentially has to tell them that they bring him children in verse 13 and he rebukes them. He doesn't get the value of humble childlike faith. They don't get that. And so they foul up and he has to give it to them again. Tells them in verse 15, if you don't receive the child, the kingdom of God like a child, he will not enter it at all. And then even verse 37, that's where they want him to sit, want to sit on his right and left in his glory. And then he basically tells them, look, this isn't the way it's going to be. 20, what should be evident here is that Jesus does not disparage the willingness or desire to be first. Now that's an important point I want to bring out here as well. Jesus doesn't say, I hate you guys because you're wanting to be first. That's not what he's getting at here. The desire to succeed and excel is a good thing. Question becomes, how do you go about it and what are your motivations? That is what he's really trying to deal with here. It's not that they want to be somebody in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't, he never discourages that. He never says, quit trying to be first. He basically tells them, here's the way to be first, and you're going about it wrong. But it's not, their desire to be first wasn't in and of itself necessarily sinful, but when you get to the motivations and the mental attitudes behind it, it is in their case. But to want to be something, I don't have any problem with a believer that says, you know, I want maximum glory in phase three. I don't want to just be there. I want the best I can have. I don't want a little shack. I want a mansion. I don't want one with two bathrooms. I need seven or whatever, you know, however big your house needs to be and all the things you would want. I want a pool room, a video game room, and, you know, all these things that you could have, you know, various things that you could have in a house, you know, this... what's the word I'm looking for? A kitchen, you know, where they're a great kitchen where you've got all the utensils and details you need, everything to prepare wonderful food, assuming we're not just eating fruit. Although that may be all we eat, we don't know. I mean, we haven't been told fully everything, but, you know, we know there's 12 different kinds of fruit, you know, that is yielded. So, again, there's nothing wrong with seeking spiritual greatness. That's not the problem. The problem is, how do you go about it? Well, 21, those that advocate the idea that it is somehow less than spiritual to strive for maximum spiritual growth and the attendant rewards are misguided or maladjusted to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. When one carefully considers the issues found in the Scripture, it's not the desire to be great that's bad. Again, it gets into the mental attitude and the motivations for why one wants to be great. And so I would suggest that there's a way to achieve spiritual greatness, and even the desire to have that is good. Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See, that's what we all are, whether you know it or not. You never are going to fit into this world system. You're not intended to. We have to recognize that we are completely unique in terms of this cosmic system. We're not here to fit in with them. We're not here to make them comfortable. We're strange. You know, if you were living, if we took you out today somehow, we could do it, and take you up and plop you down in the middle of some completely, totally foreign culture, where you don't understand the language, you don't know what the customs are, you really don't get anything about it, you would feel very estranged and lonely. Well, at a certain sense, this is what the positive believer is in terms of the devil's world. We don't fit in with this world, we're just passing through. We're just visiting here. And we're not designed to fit in. So they're strangers and exiles. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. See, God likes this. He likes this idea of people that want to be in His kingdom and ultimately want to excel in that kingdom. Also, verse 26, for He has prepared a city for them. Well, what's the New Jerusalem look like? Well, it doesn't look like to me it's just barely getting by. I mean, it screams excess to me. When I look at the things, the way that new city is described, I mean, this is excessive. This is over the top. And that's what God provides for His people. The over-the-top blessings, that's the ones I want. You say, well, I'd just be happy to be there. Okay. You just be happy to be there. We'll see how that all works out. I want more. Verse 26, and considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. And see, here was Moses, adopted into at any rate, a royal family in the premier dynasty, the 12th dynasty of Egypt, was one of the premier dynasties. I mean, this is where a lot of those building projects were done. The pyramids and these things that are still standing today, in fact. And this occurs, you know, the Exodus is in 1445, so we're talking, you know, circa 1500 B.C. These things have stood 3,500 years, the test of time. What have we built that's withstood that? Nothing. Nothing, not even close. Our country, as it turns out, will have a relatively, in terms of nations, a relatively short-lived history. Also, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, what's the resurrection? What do we get in that? Well, we get the loss of the sin nature, no more pain, sorrow, crying, tears, or death. You won't age. You'll be perfect in that sense. And there, you won't need any glasses, you know, contacts, canes, walkers, any other medical device, hearing aids. You never need any of that stuff. You'll have a perfect body. You'll live in perfect environment. Well, that's pretty good. So, I mean, just to start with, that's pretty good. No more sickness. You never get sick. You never die. You never feel bad. Wouldn't that be great just to get up every day and never feel bad? That would be wonderful. Well, that's just the normal resurrection, but they want a better resurrection. They want something above and beyond all that. And that's what this whole SG3 package is about. That's what the whole concept of rewards is about. What can God do for me? And so at a certain level, there's nothing wrong with the idea of what's in it for me. The question is, how are you going to work that out in life? How are you going to go about it? And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. So verse 35, they want a better resurrection. 2 John also, 1:8. Watch yourselves. See, I can't always watch you. You've got to watch yourselves. You've got to pay attention to what's going on around you. That you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And that's what I want to shoot for, is the full reward. Not just a half or three quarters. Pick some percentage. I want the 100% reward. And that's what we all, of course, should strive for. Well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here. We will have class again Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of this week. But no class next Sunday and then the week after that. And then we will resume here Sunday morning, January the 1st. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.